like to invite you, please, to read with me four passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of the Trinity. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. This is a particularly remarkable passage because I think it is the only one that clearly refers to the Trinity in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 48, reading from verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves, and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now, the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Now to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Is recording the baptism of the Lord and again refers to the three persons. Mark chapter 1 verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in the previous chapter, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And lastly, in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. There are many other passages that we could read, but we'll suffice at this for the moment. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. In his book, From Eternity to Eternity, Eric Sayre says this, While as yet no star traversed its course, no sun threw its flood of light and energy through space, no systems of stars and suns swept through infinity in mighty curves and uniform relations, there God was. He was the eternal, without beginning. He who is above the whole course of time, he who in harmony beyond explanation possesses unity and life, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the basis of eternity, the living one, the only God. Our God is a very wonderful God. Our God is transcendent. That is, he is beyond the understanding of finite minds. He is so much greater than we are that our finite minds can never grasp the wonders and the glories of our great and glorious God. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we will never, whilst we're in the flesh on earth, be able to understand the mystery of God. And particularly is this true of the subject of the Trinity of God. This is a doctrine which is particularly difficult to understand. And our finite minds will not be able perfectly to understand it. Dr. Harlow, in one of the Emmaus Bible courses, tells of a psychologist who was writing a book on the inner nature of man. He began with 49 definitions of human personality, to which he added a 50th, his own. If it's so difficult to define human personality, how much more difficult must it be to try to define the person of God? The word Trinity is nowhere found in our Bible, but the truth is certainly there, and it is there in abundant evidence. Now, I think it's very desirable that we should be careful that we stick to the terms that are used in Scripture. I was very insistent when we planned this series that the second talk should be called God the Father, but the third talk should be called the Son of God, and the fourth, the Holy Spirit of God. And that for the simple reason that these are the terms that are used in Scripture itself. We are dealing with a very important and a very wonderful subject. Let us be careful to keep to what Scripture says, and then we shall avoid falling into error. At the same time, we shall have to use terms, and let us try in using the terms that we do to avoid as far as possible being misunderstood, although we shall recognize that any definition that we give is liable to misunderstanding. It is not infrequent for people who first listen to Christian preachers to get a wrong impression. As a matter of fact, some of the people in the early church did this. Paul went and he preached the gospel, and the people said, he sets forth new gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought the resurrection was a new god that Paul was preaching. And it's not surprising, therefore, that people who are not familiar with the Christian message, when they hear it for the first time, are very bemuddled by what they hear. And they say, well, these Christians seem to have three gods. They have a God whom they call the Father, and they have a God whom they call Jesus Christ, and they have a God whom they call the Spirit. And they get the impression that there are three gods. To the Jews, this is quite anathema. From his earliest days, the Jew has learned to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Only just the other day, my wife was waiting in the dentist's surgery, and she fell into conversation with a lady who was a Jewess, married to a Roman Catholic. And as they fell into conversation, she began to talk about what she believed, which wasn't Orthodox Judaism, I might mention. And she said, you know, you Christians, I can't understand you. You've got three gods. Now, it's very easy for people to get this impression. This, of course, is the claim of the Muslims. The Muslims, like the Jews, proclaim emphatically, the Lord our God, Allah, is one God. And any suggestion that God can be in three persons seems to them to be quite incomprehensible. It seems to them that we must be suggesting that there are only three gods. Unitarians and modernists and some of the modern sects have got over the difficulty. They get over the difficulty by saying that it is the Father who is God, and they put Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God on a lower plane. So that they say Jesus Christ was a man. He came from the Father, but he is a being who is created and something less than the Father. The Spirit of God is a sort of influence, something rather abstract, a power at work. And in this way, they bring down the idea of the Godhead and they reduce the persons of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So that what they do, in fact, is jump out of the frying pan into the fire. To avoid the suggestion that there are three gods, they get to the other extreme where they accept only that the Father is God, full stop. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God are beings less than the Father. Now, let us ask ourselves where the concept of Trinity came from. How did this arise? How was it that these early Christians came to realize that God is a triune God? How did this in fact arise? Remember that the disciples of Jesus were good Jews. They were people who believed that there is only one God. The Lord Jesus Christ came and moved amongst them, chose them to be his disciples. They listened to his words. They saw his wonderful deeds. They heard the testimony of the Father from heaven. And eventually they were compelled, they were constrained to declare, as Peter did, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They acclaimed that he was divine, that he was God. Thomas was even more clear in his statement. Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." So that the disciples came to realize that God, who is one God, had appeared amongst men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is God. And then the Holy Spirit was given. And when the Holy Spirit was given, they came to realize that he too is God. And so when the first great sin arose in the early church, and Ananias and Sapphira joined together in lying in what they did, Peter said to them, "You have lied against the Holy Spirit," and then he went straight on and said, "You have lied against God," equating the Holy Spirit with God himself. Or again, Paul said, speaking of the Christians, "You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you." So that the Holy Spirit dwelling in them made them the temple of God, for the Holy Spirit is God. In this way, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit brought the disciples to realize that God is a triune God. One God, but three persons united in one. So that they believed in the Trinity because they experienced the Trinity. There was the Father. They knew the Father. They had seen the Son. They experienced the Holy Spirit. And all three are one true God. Now we turn from the way in which these early disciples discovered this truth, the way in which the realization came upon them in experience of that experience the truth, to see precisely what the scriptures say. In the Old Testament, God stressed to the Israelites his unity. This was very important. The nations all around about Israel worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. They had many gods that they worshipped. It was most important that Israel should realize that there is only one true God. And so the emphasis of the Old Testament is on the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And yet, even in the Old Testament, there are inferences of the Trinity. I don't suppose you can remember a year ago when I was last with you. I can hardly imagine that you'd remember what I said on that occasion. I've got some vague idea myself, but I doubt whether many would remember all that was said. But one of the things that I pointed out was that one of the titles, one of the important titles of God is Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. Now, in English, we have two numbers. We have either singular or plural. If I say I've got a dollar, I mean I have $1 only. If I say I have dollars, then you know that I have either two or more. But in Hebrew, there are three numbers. There is singular for one, there is dual for two, and there is plural for three or more. Elohim is a plural word, meaning three or more. And it's most interesting, right in the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God, a plural word, Elohim, in the beginning God created, the verb is in the singular tense. So that the idea of a three person in one is brought out even in the very first verse in the Bible. Then secondly, you have that rather remarkable form of speech when God says, let us make man in our image. And again, later on, God says, go to, let us go down and confound their language. Again, suggesting a plurality within the unity of God. But above all things, we have the passage in Isaiah 48, which we read together this evening. Here God speaks of himself as the first and the last. And in verse 16 we have these remarkable words. Clearly it is the Lord who is speaking here. The one who was born on earth and was known on earth as Jesus, the Son of God. He says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. He is claiming to be eternal. He says, and now the Lord God, the Father, and his Spirit has sent me. So that here in the book of Isaiah is a reference to the Trinity of God. But when we turn to the New Testament, it's expressed on a number of occasions, and it is expressed very clearly. Perhaps it comes out clearest of all in this command that the Lord gave his disciples. They were to go and they were to preach the gospel. May I remind you, friends, this evening, that the people who are to fulfill that commandment are you and me. That command that the Lord gave his disciples applied to them in that generation. The only people who could possibly evangelize the first generation after Christ were the Christians living then. And the only people who can evangelize our present generation, a fastly growing population, the only people who can reach the present generation are the Christians living today. So this command lies heavily upon us. What are we doing about it? Now he says you're to go. You are to make disciples of all nations. You are to teach them. You are to baptize them in the name, notice please, singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are brought together on one level and are united together in the name of. How clearly God has set this out in his word. Again, of course, we have this in the benediction, which is given to us in 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Again, the three brought together on one level. Then in Ephesians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12, in both those passages dealing with the giving of gifts to the church, on both occasions, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned. Particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, it's most interesting. Now, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So that in three parallel sentences, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Father brought out together. Or again, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." Loved of the Lord, chosen from the beginning by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. Or in the passage that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, we had a similar thought. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When you turn to the baptism of the Lord, whilst we don't have the threefold names brought in, we have a very remarkable and clear reference to the presence of the three persons of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is being baptized, he comes up from the water, and the Spirit of God descends on him from heaven. And a voice from heaven says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here is the Father's testimony to the Son, confirmed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then in the last book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have a picture of God upon his throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne, with the sevenfold Spirit of God. So that in these and in other passages that I haven't referred to, we have the reference to the three persons of the Godhead forming one true God. Many attempts have been made to try to illustrate the idea of the Trinity, and as someone has said, all parables limp, and all illustrations limp, and all the efforts you try to make to illustrate the Trinity are going to break down. If you're a good Irishman, you think the dear old shamrock is a wonderful picture of the Trinity because of its three petals. Other suggestions have been that it's like an actor appearing in three different forms in a play, or like a person in three different characters. When I was in Hong Kong, I used to go along to school and teach scripture in school. I was also engaged in medical work in a clinic. And at other times I was out preaching. You might have said that here is a threefold occupation, trying to do three jobs by one person. Not a very successful way of doing things, I might mention. This again breaks down hopelessly when we are trying to explain God. God is not just one person in three different opposite expressions, but three persons who form one true God. There is no illustration which can adequately express the Trinity of God. Some have thought of it in terms of a cube. It has three planes. You have the vertical plane and the horizontal plane and the third plane, and these have been suggested. But again, the illustration breaks down, and we have to be very careful that we don't draw wrong inferences from the illustrations that we use. This, in fact, happened in the early church. There was a man by the name of Sabellius, and he suggested that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were just three manifestations of one God, sort of rather like an actor. Here is a man, he's an actor, and he appears first of all as king on the stage, and then he gets behind the stage and he hurriedly changes his dress and he comes out as the Lord High Executioner, and then he goes behind again, he comes out a third time, and this time he comes out as a postman. Now, this idea of representing God is completely false and completely against the teaching of Scripture. There was another man by the name of Arius, and he went to the other extreme. He did what many of our modern friends do. He divided up the Godhead into three persons, all right, but he brought the Son of God and the Holy Spirit below the level of the Father. That great father of the church, Augustine, put it very succinctly in Latin, but I won't try to say what he said, but he quoted John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And he said, I and the Father are one, refutes the heretic Sabellius, who said there was no distinction between Father and Son. And one opposes the heretic Arius, who said that there were three persons who were so distinct that the Son and the Holy Spirit were less than the Father. I think the best illustration I have ever seen, although again I'm not suggesting it's by any means ideal and by any means without its faults, but the best illustration I think I have seen was the one that was adopted by Raymond Lull, who was a missionary to the Muslims in the 14th century. He died in the year 1315 as a martyr. He suggested that the Trinity can be depicted like an equilateral triangle, and at the three apices he would have put Father, Son, and Spirit. Now along the lines of the triangle, joining up the apex, he put the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. This is very important. I hate to discourage people when they get on their feet and pray. But I think we do need to be very careful when we get on our feet and pray. It's not infrequently that people in their prayers get very confused. They begin by speaking to the Lord, and halfway through, they start addressing the Father. And sometimes they say some things which aren't true. I have heard people in prayer thanking the Father for dying on the cross. Now, the Father didn't die on the cross. It was the Son who died on the cross. We have to bear in mind that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Each is distinct. But, you see the lines that join up from the apex to the center. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. So that whilst all three form one single unity, one God, one only true God, yet the three persons are distinct. When we come to look at the three persons in their operations, we find that there is a wonderful unity between them. Mr. Warfield has put it this way: in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, that is immaterial substance, not substance like we are made of, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Or again, the old Westminster Confession said, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Whilst there are three distinct persons, there is no question of any discord between them or any conflict between them. There is the highest form of harmony and unity between them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. Here are the three persons working in a wonderful, glorious harmony, without any conflict between them. It has been said that the highest type of unity is like that of an organism which unites several elements into one single life. There isn't time tonight to go into all the scriptures that relate to the subject, although they're very interesting scriptures. But it's fascinating to discover in scripture that the work of creation is ascribed to all three persons. It was the Father who created. Again and again in the New Testament we are reminded it was the Lord Jesus who created all things. Job reminds us it was the Spirit of God who created all things. Again, it is said of all three that they spoke by the prophets. The Father spoke by the prophets. The Son spoke in the prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. Again, all three are said to quicken those who trust in the Lord. We are quickened by God the Father. We are quickened by the Son. We are quickened by the Holy Spirit. All three are said to sanctify us. We are sanctified by God the Father. We are sanctified by the Son of God. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. Even perhaps more remarkable still, in John chapter 14, the Lord says, all three persons indwell the believer. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. How wonderful that is, that we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and there making good to us all that God is and making available to us all the great power of God so that we may live those lives that God expects us to live. But then he goes on. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that you have the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of God. What a wonderful God is ours! This triune God who before ever he moved to form the world, before ever he created the universe, before ever he made man, he planned this wonderful salvation. God in eternity, choosing you and me, in his wonderful mercy and grace, choosing us before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? I just don't know, but he did. And it's a wonderful thing. And then in time, God moving, the Father sending the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ dying, and then the Father raising him from the dead to effect the work of redemption. And then the Holy Spirit of God moving in our hearts. And we think back to the time when God's Spirit moved and he made us aware of our sin and he made us aware of our need of salvation and he brought us to the place where we, by faith, turned from sin and received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we were born again by the Spirit of God. Oh, how wonderful to think of the work of our great and glorious triune God working on our behalf and who is going in the future to bring us into all the plan and purpose that God has for us in Christ. May we be constrained indeed to pour out our hearts in worship, in love, in thanksgiving to our great and glorious triune God, our wonderful Father, the wonderful Son of God, and the wonderful Holy Spirit of God, for his name's sake.